We are in Psalm 44 today. Psalm 44, the title, remember the titles of the Psalms are indeed part of the original text. They were in Hebrew. It's not the italicized one that the different translators, different editions have, but the one that says to the chief musician for the sons of Korah, a maskil. And I'll say just a few things here. When it says for the sons of Korah, there's some debate whether or not the sons of Korah wrote this or was written for them. It goes, you grab this guy's book, look at it, he says one thing, you turn this guy, he says this. The sons of Korah, remember Korah was, Korah himself was a Levite, he was part of the rebellion with Dathan and Abiram, remember the earth swallowed them up. But it says specifically that the sons of Korah, the family of Korah, did not die. And Korah's descendants became one of the groups of temple musicians. They were part of the choirs that were there at the tabernacle and at the temple. And I would suspect, I have been to we had this when I was in college, and then I've attended a couple of churches that were good sound churches, but were huge. I mean, they may have had 1,500 people or something like that. Just huge. Believe it or not, there are good sound churches in different parts of the country that are that big. Not many, but there are some. And some of these were so massive that they may have had two different choirs or a special music group that sang once a month, or they may have had an orchestra. The church that my son's been attending in Greenville, South Carolina runs probably 1,500 to 2,000. They have an orchestra. I mean, it's like a symphony there. And of course, they got all these fantastic musicians from the college that, you know, are prodigies and have doctorates in their various subjects, as well as a bunch of other students. Just huge thing. And so because of the magnitude of the thing, not everybody is performing at the same time. Not everybody is singing at the same time. These folks, you get this Sabbath. You folks here, you'll get the second Sabbath of the month. And so you have different groups of music, different musicians, rather, that are singing or doing what they do at different times. Sometimes maybe even different times of the day, because this is not limited to a service per week. Remember, this is the temple and tabernacle was not a place where you had a bunch of seats and people came and did a worship service like we do. They would come and they would have the sacrifices and so on, but it was all truly worship. It was not so much instruction as it was worship. That God was being honored by the activities there. They sang praises to God. The sacrifices were to pay homage and to atone before God. That's what the whole focus was. The idea of sitting down and being instructed, that's something that happened later on. After the captivity, they had the synagogue service, and they would be instructed in the scriptures and so on. And that is basically the pattern that the church took and did the same thing, because they would read the scriptures, they would sing songs and hymns, and be instructed in the Word of God. And the church followed the same thing. We're going to digress on this. Prior to the captivity, one of the things that was in the law, something that they were supposed to be doing, and you only see it a couple of times. You see it under Josiah, you see it under Jehoshaphat, maybe one or two others, I'm not sure, but those are the two that come to memory. That the priests, one of their jobs was not simply, one of their jobs was not just to officiate at the tabernacle or the temple. That wasn't their sole role. One of the things they were supposed to do was to take the scriptures and travel throughout the land and read and explain the scriptures to the people. That was one of their jobs. You know, everybody here has a Bible. At my house, what do we have, 40 Bibles at the house probably altogether? Got a bunch of them sitting on the hearth for when we have Bible study. Got a bunch of them in my office. You get a couple in the bedroom. They're just all over the place. We have loads and loads of Bibles. We are inundated with Bibles. And I'll guarantee you, you probably have at least two or three at your house as well, besides the one that you normally use. And yet, in ancient times, scriptures were scarce. It's expensive. Not everybody was literate. A lot of folks in Israel were. That was an exceptional kind of a situation. But not everybody was. And so if you were going to get the scriptures, they had to be read aloud. This is one of the reasons why, when it talks about the church services in different places, it talks about the reading of the scriptures, because people didn't have it at home. If you're going to get the Word of God, you had to have somebody read it to you, and especially if you were illiterate, that's the only way you're going to get it. So they're supposed to be doing this. All right, that was all for free, just to give you a little background. All right, so to the chief musician, for the sons of Korah, a Maskil, I'm inclined to think that David wrote this for this group, but that is not positively how it has to be interpreted. He starts out with a review. A review. God's works in the past. This is really praise. We thank God for what he has done. This is also encouragement. When we're going through trials and difficulties and we think, man, how in the world am I going to get through this? How in the world is God going to rescue me from this situation? How is this going to pan out? If we have been around the block one or two times, we can look back at our own experience and see what God has done in the past. That's a great comfort. That's a great encouragement. Yeah, I've been here before and God did this. And I was over here in a similar circumstance and God did this. And we see different ways that God works to bring about his end to sustain us or fix the problem or however he's going to deal with it. And sometimes we hear people share testimony, might be here, might be something you read in a book, might be a biography, might be something you see in the scriptures, how God did something. And, you know, that's not too far removed from this. Or if God can do that, certainly he can deal with my situation. And so those kinds of things are a comfort and an encouragement, but they're also praise, because you're thanking God, that is giving thanksgiving to God for what he has done in the past. And so he talks about the history lesson. History is so important. I know you come here and say, yes, I know. You talk about it all the time. Verse 1. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land of possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hast favor on them. So he's talking about the conquest. When they came in, they took the land. God gave them victory. God gave them this wonderful land. And it was not by their doing. Now, were they swinging swords and throwing spears and shooting arrows? Yes, they were doing that. And yet you go back and you read the book of Joshua and you see other things that God used. You see things like, 75-pound hailstones coming down on the enemy. Yeah, that'll do it. That'll do it. Or the one that I really like, hornets. You know, once in a while, especially if it's a slow news day, you'll read about killer bees in South Texas or someplace in Latin America, how there's this huge swarm of Africanized killer bees someplace that started in Brazil and they moved up and they got them in South Texas and so on. And it's a honeybee that is very aggressive. And once the hive gets stirred or whatever, they swarm and they begin to go on the attack of anything that's moving. And you'll see people actually out there with flamethrowers, and you see all these little sparks going as these bees get vaporized by the flame. And boy, this is really dramatic. Can you imagine not having flamethrowers? And how do you escape giant swarms of bees coming at you? Well, you run inside and shut the screen door. What if there's no screen doors? What do you do if your window is a lattice, which means it's got holes in it like this? What do you do? Well, that doesn't going to hold out the bees. And so God is sending the hornets into this village to drive out the people so the Israelites can occupy the land. God did all that. They didn't have to do anything. You know, little kids running around with fly swatters doing the best. You know, God did that. God took care of that. And so they inherited the land because of what God had done. God's works in the past. And so here's their present situation. They look back and see the mighty things that God has done. So here's the present. Here's the present. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Again, Israel. Through thee, we shall push down our enemies. I love that phrase. It's almost like a small child is talking. I'm going to push them down. Now, if you see little kids playing on a playground or when I was traveling as a Bible Time evangelist, I was in Southern California. This is one of those things where you're doing all you can do to keep from busting up laughing. And we're doing the closing program. And you've got all these kids. You have you have three different stages. You start out with the primaries. All right. So first, second, third grade. and they come up and they do the booster cheer and they quote a verse and they sing a couple songs, then you pass out the ribbons and the awards and stuff, and then the kids go sit down. And then you have the preschool. And that's what probably half the crowd is there for, is for the preschool. And you get these little kids, and you got the rope, and they're all hanging on the rope. And they're up there doing their thing. And then you line them all up, and they're so distractible. And you've got to keep them focused. And then you quote their little verse, and then they sing a song, and then you pass out the stuff, and then the teacher leads them back down. I was in Southern California, and we had this kid who had been trouble all week long. And fortunately, it was my partner that had to deal with this, because I'd have lost. But the pastor and I were sitting next to each other and just dying watching this. It was sad, but it's what happened. You got this rambunctious kid, and the kid next to him is crowding him, and so he just goes, boom, and pushes the kid off the platform. And the kid does a somersault, boom, lands on his back. And the kid was more startled than anything else, and we picked him up and put him back in his place and says, you shouldn't have done that. The kid goes, ha! All right, push him down. Push him down. I'll show you. Push him down. I see you're all snickering at the same thing. You don't feel sorry for the kid that got pushed. You're laughing at the other kid, which is what he wanted in the first place. And so, verse five, through thee we shall, just wanted to be able to tell the story. Through thee we shall push down our enemies. Through thy name we shall tread them under that rise up against us. For I shall not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. Under normal circumstances, what they would. That self-sufficiency, that pull yourself up by your own bootstraps mentality. But that they recognize the fact that even though they are out there using their weapons and so on, it is not themselves that they are trusting in. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, it says there in verse 7, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we will boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. God is the one to receive the praise. You know, we have a tendency, more than a tendency, to think very highly of ourselves. When we succeed in something, when we do something notable or very successful, that we like the praise of men. Which is also one of the reasons why I discourage applause at church, especially for the children. People say, oh, if they're just the children, yes, and this is why they need to learn that we don't do this, because God is to receive the glory. It's different to encourage somebody, but you don't want to necessarily, you know, you don't want this to happen. You want them to recognize that God is the one who has given the nail. Because regardless of what your talents may be, you may have just be this incredible musician. And yet, God is the one who has given you the tools to be that great musician. You may be, you know, smarter than Einstein, and yet God is the one who gave you that brain. You may have great physical prowess. You may have all kinds of different kinds of abilities, but God is the one who gave those things to you. Those are gifts given by God. And so recognizing that these things are from God. We're going to be talking about that a little bit tonight as one of the points in the chapter of Isaiah we're going to be looking at. But God is the one to receive the glory. In God, verse 8, we will boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. Yes, I worked up a sweat. And yes, I was in danger. And yes, I was doing this and I was doing this and I was doing this. But God is the one who gave him the enablement. Now, so far, it's all very positive. And they are looking at the past for the most part. They're looking at ancient history. They're looking at the not so distant past, their own experience. And now they're going to look at the present dilemma, starting in verse 9. But thou, now, let's remember something. Let me get a marker here. Let's remember something. We've talked about this a number of times. We are looking at our perspective, we're looking at our perception of the circumstances. It says in verse 9, for thou hast cast off and put us to shame. and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil us for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat. We're being slaughtered and are scattered among the heathen. We have, some of our people have been captured and sold into captivity. Thou sellest thy people for naught. Some of us have been enslaved. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors and a scorn and derision to them which are around us. Thou makest us a it become proverbial, is the idea there in verse 14. Among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. Oh yeah, those Judeans, those folks down there in Jerusalem, man. And my confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me. No. There's not enough context. You can go through, and like, I think I mentioned this last time, as you look, go through the Psalms, understand that we do not have an exhaustive history of Judah and Israel in Samuel and Kings. We have the events that God wants us to have. But I'll guarantee you there's a lot of other things, skirmishes and other things that aren't there. Some of the Psalms it says of David. So you know specifically this is something that happened in David's life. There's nothing there in 2 Samuel or 1 Samuel that correlates to what he's talking about here. It's an event that's not recorded. So we don't know what the circumstances are in this particular case. But whatever it is, remember, does God change, number one? No. Lord's immutable, use that fancy word. God doesn't change. Is God omnipresent? There is no place where God is not. Okay? Is God omniscient? He knows all things at all times. Past, present, future, hypotheticals, you name it. Okay, yes. So what he's saying here, the verses I just read, by the very nature of God, this has to be human perception. If I don't see God actively doing something, I can say, ha ha, there's the hand of God. If I don't recognize it, then I take the attitude of, where'd God go? God isn't here. Why? Because I don't see him doing something that I can tell that he's doing something. Now, he may be doing something, I'm unaware of it. He may be waiting for the right set of circumstances to bring about his purpose. But there are times where it seems like, man, I don't sense God. I don't see God doing something. God must have abandoned me. That's perception. We need to be very, very careful. Now, part of this is human nature. We respond when we're discouraged and everything. We feel isolated. We may not be, but we feel isolated. We feel lonely. We have all these responses to circumstances. But God doesn't change. And we need to be very careful that we don't allow perception to morph into what we think is reality. I know I write lousy. Because that is charismatic theology. Everything is experience driven. What does God's word say about the nature of God? That God is omnipotent, that God is omniscient, that God is omnipresent, that God is immutable, that God does what is right and best for those who are his children. We know all those things to be true because the word of God says so. But our perception of our circumstances sometimes in our minds drives us from the truth that we know from the word of God. And so when we set this aside, putting our present circumstances or our experience before what the Word of God has to say, and it becomes our reality, then everything becomes subjective, which is where evangelicalism and charismatic movement and all that stuff is today. We need to recognize the fact that the Word of God is an immutable, is as immutable as God is. It is the truth. What it says is so. And when we read about the very nature of God, we have to recognize, okay, this is the way God is. And although I'm in this present dilemma, I can look back at verses 1 through 8 and recognize, okay, that's God. And the God who did that is still just as capable of doing it today. It may not fit into his purposes, but it isn't like he's distracted over here doing something and has forgotten about us because he can't. All right? God is not bound by time. He is not bound. This is why today, Sunday, there are probably a minimum of hundreds and hundreds of millions of people around the world praying to him, and he knows what everybody has said, and he knows what all their requests are, and he knows how he's going to deal with every single one of those people. He knows how many hairs are on their head, and for some of us, it's easier than others. And God knows what the needs are, and he knows what he's going to do tomorrow, and the next day, and the day after, for every single person, because God is infinite. He is all those amazing things. I mentioned before that the thing that boggles my mind is not so much that God is the creator, although that's amazing in and of itself, but how in the world he maintains and controls and works in everything that's going on. That's just mind-boggling. We think, well, how did we manage without computers? And that's just scratching the surface as far as the vastness of what God does. But here we are, locked in our little finite existence, and we have to deal with this, which is not always, very often isn't, this. Because we don't know. We just have this little piece of information based on what we have observed or experienced. And it's not necessarily, matter of fact, I'll guarantee you, it's not the totality of what is. And we're going to see that in the sermon in the next hour, how our perception of the present circumstances very often deceive us. They're not the reality. And so he goes through this long complaint, if you will. And this is not unusual. We see this in the Psalms. We're going to see this in Isaiah tonight. This long list of complaints. This is a situation I'm in. And we do this when we pray. And I think God wants that because he knows our hearts. He knows that we're but flesh. And since we're coming to him and we're pleading for his intervention, that's what God wants in the first place. So, and then he said, we're going to compound the problem. Because this is where sometimes we go through trials and we know, yeah, okay, I deserve this. Yeah, I'm doing this because I did this. And so I had it coming to me as a kind of a situation. I did something dumb, or I knew God wanted me to do this, and instead I did this, and I'm suffering the consequences. All right. Those kinds of circumstances, we said, okay, let me learn from this. God, give me grace to get through this, and may I learn the lesson. But when we're experiencing hardship, and we don't know why, that makes it even more difficult. And that's what the psalmist is going to be talking about next, here starting in verse 17. And you know what I'm going to have to do? I'm going to have to stop. Because we're about out of time, and I don't want to get started in this because it'll take longer than 5 minutes. All right, any questions, comments, additional ideas, or anything on what we've looked at? Because remember, our perception is very often going to be at odds with what we see here. And yet, if we think about it, we can look back, if we've known Christ for any number of years, endeavored to walk faithfully with him, that we're going to look and see what God has done in the past, what we've been through, how he has sustained us, how he has worked through circumstances to get us to where we are now. And so the current dilemma is just the latest in a whole series of mountains that we've had to climb through and so on, and yet here we are. I'm here. I didn't die back there. I didn't fall back there. God sustained me, brought me through, and here I am. And now I'm dealing with the next obstacle, and because God is who God is, if it's his will, I'll get through this one too. And if I don't get through it, he will sustain me in the circumstances of the present. All right? Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a good and gracious God. Father, thank you that for your children, you never have us experience the impossible, something that we cannot do or get through by your grace. Father, your grace is always sufficient. May we not look at the enormity of the obstacle. May we look at the magnitude, the greatness of our God. And Father, know that you are always enough. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.